Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Today we study verses 1 to 5. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are with us in your spirit, and thank you that this is your word, that you now are speaking to us. Oh, Father, let us profit as Christ is displayed as preeminent in our midst today. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, contrary to the many people who insist that Christianity must have only a positive message, we don't need to be negative in any way. Christians need to be positive, and the gospel is strictly positive. Well, contrary to that, the gospel message involves a yes and a no. I think this may be most clearly seen in the very first psalm, which has a negative and a positive. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's the negative. But then positively, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, the same might be said of Paul's message to this beleaguered church in Colossae. His approach in this letter is primarily positive, remarkably positive. And yet in chapter 2, he's going to take on directly those who are troubling this young church. He writes in verse 4, "In order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." That's not a positive statement. A few verses later, in verse 8, he describes the heretics as captive to philosophy and empty deceit. Now, for this reason, Paul begins chapter 2 by saying that he struggles on their behalf in order to protect them from these spiritual wolves. Now, the Colossians might very well wonder why it is that an apostle who has never visited them before, that he should show such concern on their behalf. And Paul answers in verse 5, "Though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit." Now, does that mean that he has some problem with their faith? Well, he answers, no. He rejoices in verse 5 to see your good order and the firmness of your faith, but he needs to urge them that no one would delude them with plausible arguments, verse 4. Now, in all of this, Paul shows in a wonderful way a pastor's heart for the church, in this case for a distant church. This is a transitional passage. It continues the pastoral words of chapter 1, but it takes us into chapter 2. And in these verses, there's really three things we see. We'll look at them today. Paul offers a warm encouragement. He gives a reminder of the preeminence of Christ. And then thirdly, there will be a warning against false, deceitful speech of ungodly teachers. R. Kent Hughes notes that in these verses, Paul models for us what and how our hearts ought to feel for the church. Well, let's begin in verse 1, where Paul expresses his pastor's heart with a warm encouragement for the Colossians. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." Now, the church of Laodicea, most famous for the negative reference in the final letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 3, this church was about 12 miles away from Colossae. The churches were linked. There was a third church that gets mentioned here, the church in Hierapolis later in Colossians, the churches, the presbytery of the Lycus Valley. We know that Paul actually sent a letter to the church in Laodicea. He mentions that at the end of the book. We don't have a copy of that letter. It is lost to history in God's providence. Now, Paul is writing then to these churches, and he wants them to know that his exhortations and his instructions are born of a heart that was deeply committed to their spiritual blessing. And he writes of a struggle that he's enduring for these believers. In fact, he uses here the noun form of the verb agonizo, which appears in Colossians 1:29. We get the word agonize. He's writing about his agonizing for them. Now, you may wonder, how much struggling, what labors can someone do in a Roman jail cell? Well, Paul is writing, however, of the burden of his heart. As an apostle, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:28, of the daily pressure on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. And undoubtedly, his greatest toils, and they were not slight, were spent in constant prayer. Christian parents of struggling or even straying children can empathize with what Paul's talking about here. A heart that is constantly burdened, prayers that are earnest and zealous and even agonizing in spiritual warfare against the evil powers. In fact, later at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 12, he writes of their pastor, Epaphras, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And no doubt he was doing that in company with Paul. Well, Paul's example here to ministers and elders reminds us that our calling involves a spiritual struggle on behalf of our people. It extends far more than what seemed to be the normal activities of leading and making decisions and teaching the Bible. In fact, a couple of years ago, the session was reviewing my job description, and I asked them to add to my job description prayers for the congregation. It should be seen, the expectation and the desire should be there for the pastor to labor in prayer on behalf of the people. Paul is agonizing in this way. Hebrews 13, verse 17 is where Christians are exhorted to obey their leaders in the church and to submit to them. But then it says this, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And that term, keeping watch, indicates sleepless nights and spiritual anxiety and prayer. Well, Paul says, I want you to know that this is going on. And he wants them to know that so that they will take more readily to heart the things that he writes in this letter. Now, Paul bore this spiritual burden despite the fact that he'd never visited the Colossians. He actually probably had been to Colossae. If you look at his earlier journeys, the route he took almost certainly took him through that city, but he was hastening to Ephesus, and very likely the church there had not yet been founded. He probably, moreover, knew a fair number of people who were in that church. Many of the leaders would have been in Ephesus, certainly Epaphras. Their pastor came from Ephesus. And yet he still strains for all those, there's many, most of them, he says, who have not seen me face to face. Isn't it wonderful as a Christian, because of our shared bond in the gospel, where you have such a love for those you've not seen face to face? Many of us have associations with missionaries, never actually met them. We've been praying for them. We've been eagerly reading their reports. There's Christian organizations we support all over the world. And though we have not seen each other face to face, we have such a keen interest in one another. And John Davenant writes, Christian love does not conceive friendship and affinity to consist in local nearness, but in spiritual oneness. Now, we should, in fact, emulate the example of William Carey, one of the great missionary leaders of a bygone era. When he was but a poor shoemaker, he made out of leather a globe so that he could use that as he prayed for not only Christians and their activities around the world, but for unreached peoples as well. We haven't seen each other face to face, but there's this love and unity, Paul says. Now, he expresses three aims for which he is struggling on their behalf. One aim is immediate, the next is intermediate, we might say, and the third is ultimate. And the immediate aim was their spiritual encouragement, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, to encourage is to come alongside with uplifting words. And we best encourage Christians when we remind those who are struggling. This is what Paul's going to do here. Here's his encouragement. He wants them to see the sufficiency of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ, and that's how we encourage each other. He is able to save us to the uttermost. That's what Paul's going to do in this chapter. Comes alongside us with uplifting words. Those words point to Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who became man. You see, he can sympathize with what you're going through. You say, I feel so isolated and alone. Oh, he did not even have a place to lay his head. Foxes have nests. have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Oh, he can sympathize with you. He is the Lamb of God who redeemed us from sin by his blood. He is the risen Lord who now reigns to give us eternal life. He is the sovereign who sits on the throne of heaven. He is interceding for us. You see, this is encouragement indeed. How encouraging it is to know that the world in which we are living now, a world of woe, is going to come to an end when our Savior returns to bring us out of tribulation and into glory. Another example of spiritual encouragement, one of my favorite in the Bible, example of what it means to be an encourager, was given by Jonathan to his covenant friend David in 1 Samuel 23. David was absolutely despondent over his admittedly desperate situation. He was fatigued. He was worn down. Nothing had worked, and he's discouraged. And 1 Samuel 23:16 says that Jonathan rose and went to David. You know, sometimes encouragement means we need to get up and go to them. What a difference that makes when a fellow Christian, a close friend, comes and is physically with you. It's not always possible. It wasn't possible for Paul. So in his case, he sent a note. And I particularly love what is said about Jonathan. How did he encourage David? 1 Samuel 23:16, he strengthened his hand in God. Isn't that a wonderful image? You think of David, he's kind of wavering. He's lost support. His faith doesn't seem to be grasping anything. And it's like his friend Jonathan came and took him by the hand and said, let me put your hand back on that stable foundation. He did so by reminding David of the promises by which God had sworn to him that David would be king. Well, we likewise encourage each other best when Christ is exalted and when the promises of his word are given to us. Don't forget the promises God has made to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He has said you can fully rely on the promises of God. That's how we strengthen each other's hand in God. Now, Paul's first aim was to give this warm encouragement, but then it had an intermediate aim. Verse 2, that the believers would be knit together in love. The language suggests a building that is properly joined together, and the house is therefore firm and secure. Or as in Ephesians 4, Ephesians is very closely linked to Colossians. He wrote them at the same, more or less the same time. And there he uses the metaphor of the ligaments and joints that hold the body together as one. He says we should be like that as a church. You see, he wants them to possess a unity that is able to withstand assault. Now, he undoubtedly knows that when error is introduced into the church, it works suspicion among them. And so he confronts error with the doctrinal clarity of this letter. But he also knows that their faith must bear the fruit of love if they're to weather the storm. Now, going back to Jonathan, 1 Samuel 18:1 says it was when Jonathan saw David's faith. That was when David fought against the giant Goliath. And Jonathan saw his faith, and then we read, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. 1 Samuel 18:1. We ought to see each other's faith and make that the bond of love between us. As Christians experience the trials of life, giving mutual encouragement to one another, sometimes lifting up a fallen friend, making firm those who are wavering. You see, the result should be a faith-driven love that functions like a shield against spiritual attack. Later in this letter, chapter 3, Paul's going to exhort them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. The mutual ministry of the word in all wisdom, he says. Now, Paul knows that those Christians who love God's word together are bound to love one another as well. Well, that was his intermediate aim, that they would be knit together in love. But his ultimate aim, for which he gives this warm encouragement, is that they would attain an understanding and a knowledge of God's truth that would fortify them with the blessing of assurance. His aim is that they would possess assurance in salvation. Verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Now, Paul means that new believers, like those in Colossae, must advance beyond their initial understanding of the gospel to a greater knowledge of Scripture and biblical doctrine. And this counsel is given throughout the New Testament. Certainly it's found frequently in Paul. For instance, in Romans 12, verse 2, it's the very first exhortation of the book of Romans, and it's this: be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world. That's what your whole life has been up until this time. Conventional wisdom, worldly philosophy. No, no. Be renewed by the transforming of your mind. He makes it the first priority in a convert's life. The writer of Hebrews chastised his congregation because they had not advanced from the milk to the meat of sound doctrine. Oh, milk's good. He's talking about the sweetness of the first discovery of the gospel. It needs to lead to the meat of doctrinal truth and its understanding. Jesus emphasized the very same thing. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so notice the kind of church Paul wants the Colossians to become, one that is encouraged by pastoral warmth, but then stands together in the gospel with mutual love, and then labors to know and to apply the teaching of God's word. It's really a lifetime's quest. Donald Gray Barnhouse applies very rightly this very principle, not only to the church at large, but to every believer. He says, it is through the sanctifying power of the word of God that spiritual life is communicated to the believer. It will never be given in any other way than through the truth of the scriptures. There is no possible growth in Christian life apart from the deepening knowledge of this book. Now, notice what is the result then of gospel faith when it advances to doctrinal knowledge, verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance. And long-serving Christians will tell you there is no greater treasure this side of heaven than assurance in salvation. And unless we know the biblical teaching of things like justification through faith alone, the atonement of our sins through Christ's blood, the sovereign grace of God by which we are preserved in salvation through Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, most Christians would look at me blankly. I mean, surveys are done. Christian organizations go to prominent gatherings of Christians and ask people, what does the Bible mean by justification through faith alone? And the vast majority look at them with blank stares. They've never been taught. They've never sought to know. Explain to me, do you understand the atonement of Jesus? We're not looking for scholarly erudition, but what does it mean that Jesus made atonement for our sins on the cross? How would you explain the sovereign grace of God by which we have security and salvation? You see, we're never going to have assurance unless we're led to and seek after the knowledge of these biblical truths, these riches. We think of our Lord Jesus saying, no one will snatch you out of my hand. We need to know truths like that in order to have assurance. Now, there's other factors involved in assurance. I have found as a pastor there are certain personality types that just are going to struggle with that. Some people are going to struggle more. Some people are going to struggle less. But you see, we need to be pursuing assurance. And Paul says the number one way is to advance beyond the initial gospel understanding. Thank God for that. But now to the knowledge of the wisdom of God, the truth of God in the scriptures. You see, until that's true, until we've understood biblical doctrine, it's what he says to the Colossians, you're going to be exposed to grave dangers and you're going to have spiritual doubts, and those doubts are going to be exploited by the devil. He wrote to the Ephesians that they must advance in the knowledge of biblical doctrine so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, Jesus said that we should have faith as like a child, but he did not mean a childlike faith. He meant that fully trusting like a child, but our faith is to become mature through the seeking of the knowledge of the biblical doctrines. How distressing it is to any pastor to discover Christians, in many cases, Christians of long standing who show no serious interest in reading Christian literature, who in many cases don't seriously read the Bible or are unwilling to attend to meaty, solid Bible teaching and the preaching of the church. They don't want to go to a church like that. They want one that's emotional, that feeds their emotions rather than their minds. don't want to read a book of biblical devotion or doctrinal explanation, it is virtually certain that such a believer is not growing spiritually. That's why it grieves a pastor's heart. If that's you, how are you going to grow spiritually if you're not being enriched, not just by the reading of Scripture, but by the understanding of what it's saying and the knowledge of biblical doctrine? Moreover, such people are in danger, Paul says, of being carried away by winds of deceit and then worldly temptation. Nothing wrong with Christians pursuing earthly riches, particularly when they are to be used for godly ends, but we should prioritize the spiritual riches. The riches, Paul says, of full assurance, and how few seek it. Nicholas Byfield tells us that assurance comforts the heart. It defends against dangers much better than outward riches can. Assurance gains the godly man more true reputation than houses, land, or money could ever do. Assurance abounds to spiritual mercy and well-doing. Yea, assurance will make a man stand undaunted against the rage of tyrants, even death itself. Well, how encouraging it must have been for this congregation set miles away from the main centers of the early church. They weren't at one of the major crossroads of the apostolic church. They're down the river in the Lycus Valley. And yet they find that the Apostle Paul in jail in Rome, he cares about them. He's struggling for them. He wants to encourage them warmly. And he has high aspirations for them. Do you realize the same is true for you? If you'd asked Paul, do you realize there's future generations of the church? Are you struggling for them? He would have said, I absolutely am struggling for them. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said there are others who are not of this fold, speaking of Judaism, and I'm praying for those in distant folds. He was praying for you. And you and I read in the Scriptures of the high aspirations our Lord and his servants have for us. Are we pursuing them? Are we pursuing the riches of full assurance that comes through the understanding and knowledge of God's truth? It is to this ultimate end that Paul gives this warm encouragement and urges us to be knit together in faith and love. Well, first we've seen Paul's warm encouragement and its aims. But secondly, we have a reminder of the preeminence of Christ. It's really the heart of his encouragement. Now, what I've described as doctrinal knowledge, Paul labels a little differently. He uses his characteristic phrase, God's mystery. Now, we remember from earlier that the word mystery refers to truths that could only be made known by the revelation of God. We'd never think of them ourselves. It never would cross our minds. We would never dare to dream. I explain Christianity to people, and they go, do you actually believe that? I go, I wouldn't dare to do so. But God has revealed, it's a mystery, and it's revealed on the pages of Scripture. That term mystery also notes the marvelous and unexpected character of God's saving message. Now, in the previous chapter, in verses 26 and 27, he applied it particularly there to the mystery of the Gentiles. The mystery of the Gentiles was that they were going to be saved not by incorporation into Israel, which a reading of the Old Testament might have led us to believe. But rather, they were going to be saved, the nations were going to be saved, not into Israel, but with Israel into Christ. Union with Christ would be the way of their salvation. That was the marvelous nature of God's plan for the Gentile. Now, here, he uses the term mystery in its more broader meaning. He's speaking of the whole of God's saving plan, which was completely unanticipated by human minds and brings astonished praise to God's grace. And he sums it up in verse 2 as God's mystery, which is Christ. Which is Christ. You say, what do I need to know that I might grow up into a stable, mature faith? What is this great message of Christianity that's going to change everything for me? Christ. That's Paul's answer. You see, in contrast to the false teachers who with their complicated schemes of angelic hierarchies and in this very rigorous and self-denying life, that's what they offered. Paul says, listen, what you need to do is to become a scholar of Christ. That is where the mystery of God is disclosed. And in Paul's thinking, our assurance and salvation, our stability under the winds of false teaching, our strength to withstand spiritual assault. I dare say we would apply it to our current situation today, our ability to stand firm in faith. It all depends on what we know and believe concerning Christ. This marvelous mystery that's going to lift us up and convey to a spiritual life, it's Christ. Douglas Moo, therefore, calls this verse, Colossians 2:2, the Christological high point of the entire letter. And Paul urges here that what we think of Christ will make the key difference in our present lives and our eternal destinies. And he's already in chapter 1 set forth Christ as the Creator Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he's the sovereign Lord over all history. In him, all things hold together. And Paul has reminded us that Christ became incarnate as a man out of love for us. And through his blood, he has redeemed us from sin. He has achieved peace forever with God for those who believe. Alexander McLaren thus writes that the central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. The mystery of God's salvation may be summed up not only as Christ, but go further into verse 3, but as Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul is probably picking up the terminology of these proto-Gnostic heretics. And he's saying, you want to know where all the wisdom and knowledge is found and the supremacy, it's found not in their false teaching, but it's in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ, the so-called wisdom and mystic knowledge they promoted. Paul says that, look, it all falls into ash in the presence of the glory of Christ. What they offered through esoteric mantras and rigid ascetic denial would never distract the attention of those who gazed in Holy Scripture at the mysteries of the incarnation, of the doctrine of the atonement, of the sublime nature of the true and living God as revealed in his Son. Paul says, once you've gazed at the mystery of God in Christ, it's just not going to get your attention. John Eady points out, especially when it comes to the saving work of Christ in the gospel, no philosophy ever dreamed of such an awful expedient as God robed as humanity, and in that nature dying to redeem his guilty creatures whose name, nature, and legal liabilities he had assumed. And such a scheme never found a place in any system of human jurisprudence. Paul writes elsewhere of the mystery discovered in the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. He says this, 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the wisdom of this world? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, he's putting on our lips the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Well, Paul adds that these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He says they're hidden in Christ. Now, that they're hidden not in the sense that they are obscured to those with faith, but they're treasured up in him. He's the storehouse of God's glorious truth, and yet the wisdom of God in Christ is hidden from every unbelieving intellect that is not enlightened by God's grace. It's always very interesting to encounter very brilliant people. And they're dealing with the scriptures and they're dealing with theology. And you have to admire the vast amount they know and the recall they have. And yet you're fully aware equally that they're blind. They need to become children first and then grow into adulthood. They need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, where is the debater of this age? And he tells us that Christ, though in him is displayed to us what is hidden to the unbeliever. In fact, God's wisdom in Christ is particularly hidden in the pride-destroying message of our redemption from sin through the atoning blood of Christ. If you say, how is it that it's hidden in him? John Calvin writes, the treasures are hidden because they are not seen glittering with great splendor, but do rather, as it were, lie hidden under the contemptible abasement and simplicity of the cross. And so as Paul sees it, the grand remedy to the danger of false teaching, and then the key to living in the power of assurance, is to perceive the mystery of God's saving grace in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. If we can say with Wesley, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee, then we will find that our living Savior answers the prayer that follows, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. He will do it. Well, as Paul's done throughout this letter, he asserts the all-sufficient supremacy, the preeminence of Christ, as that which will banish any shadows of false teaching that cross a believer's path. That's what he's seen here. First, we've seen a warm encouragement, and then this reminder of Christ's preeminence. But then he concludes with a warning against the deceitful arguments of the false teachers. It still needs to be warned against. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That warning needs to be given. Now, he's not doubting the sincerity of his readers, but merely he's reflecting the actual deadly peril that arises from the cunning of our spiritual enemy. Now, go back to Genesis 3 and see the original fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It was cunning. It was half-truths. It was the beguilement. That's what he did. It wasn't a straight-up reasoning. Satan's not going to do that. The false teachers aren't going to offer you that. They're going to skew things and then offer things that are skewed and make them then look like they are straight. His servants today can be identified with crafty arguments that seem plausible to the unwary, especially when they are gilded with temptations to intellectual pride. Well, it's the duty of all faithful pastors to expose threats of heresy, and Paul does that here. He points out the Colossians are not facing honest skeptics, but calculated deceivers. In fact, the Greek word here for plausible arguments was used in the ancient world for the arguments by which skilled lawyers would so cloud the minds of jurors that they would render a verdict that was totally contradicted by the facts. We've all seen that in the movies, and the lawyer who goes up, and when that speech is done, everything's different. And he's created a complete false reality, and the people buy into it. It's the very terminology that Paul uses here. Hebrews 13, verse 9, speaks very similarly. There were warned against diverse and strange teachings. Now, the word for diverse was used in metalworking for alloys like bronze, like brass. Well, so too, false teaching is alloyed. It's not simple. It's not pure. It mixes the heavenly with the worldly. It mixes divine revelation with human reasoning. Things that are described as diverse are complex, not clear. They're intricate, not plain. In fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament used this word for Joseph's many-colored coat. Dazzling to the eye, beguiling. And so we are warned here against novelty in theology, which, like the diverse, is always appealing to fallen minds. Now, the word for strange means alien. Diverse, alloyed, mixed, and alien, that is not native to the teaching of the Word of God. That's what we're to be on guard against. John Bunyan tells of this danger of deceit in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and his friends were met by a dark-looking man who was covered by a very light robe. And he offered to show them a new and easier, a better way to the celestial city. And before long, they found that they'd angled away from the path they were going on. Previously, they were no longer on the straight way. And before they were unaware, he had led them into a net. It was at that point that the man's white covering fell off to reveal his dark intent. Well, Bunyan understands what Paul's talking about, and it illustrates Paul's saying that even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Now, if the danger is so great, what are we going to do? Paul wants them to see it is that great. So what are we to do? Well, he's already said, we see now why it was so important in verse 2, that we need to advance beyond simple understanding to doctrinal knowledge that is taught in the Scripture. Because our only sure guide in matters of saving truth are found in this question: does it agree with the teaching of the Bible? Someone comes to us and they have a new way of putting things and maybe an understanding that's completely different than what we've thought. Here's the question, chapter and verse. Not how clever you are, not how attractive you are, not your rhetoric, chapter and verse. That's what we need to do. You show me where it squares with the Bible. And if there's a new interpretation given to Bible passages, here's the question, does it square elsewhere with the clear teaching of Scripture? You say, no, this verse doesn't mean this, it means that. But does that in line with what the Bible says elsewhere? We interpret Scripture by Scripture. Does your new perspective match the old perspective that Jesus gave, that his apostles so clearly wrote in the New Testament? You know, one place you'll see this very approach that Paul's giving here is in the book of Galatians. In that case, false teachers were distorting the doctrine of justification through faith alone. And Paul says this in Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we did preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul says, if I come back and teach another gospel, reject me. It's the solid word of God on which you stand, no matter how impressive the speaker or the speech. Yes, even if he appears as an angel from heaven and Satan gives just such an appearance. Any teacher, any preaching, any doctrine that is contrary to the clear message of Scripture must be rejected. That is our place of safety. And yet Paul is not saying that they've already fallen prey. He wants them to see how grave is the danger. This is why they need to advance in biblical doctrine. But he's received a positive report about the Colossians. He got it from Epaphras, and that left him, verse 5, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul's desire to see them in good order provides yet another remedy to the perils of false teaching. The word was used in a military context for a well-disciplined unit that stood in closed ranks. That's the very scenario Paul envisioned when he urged them to be knit together in love, verse 2. Now, most likely, Paul is thinking of a church that is ordered along biblical lines, in which the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the church members each play their own part. How important it is today that Christians would seek a church where God's word is clearly taught, when the messages are not about the pastor and his fascinating experiences and stories about his life and his emotional journeys, not lifestyle tips. No, the exposition of the word of God, the teaching of Scripture, that you would leave the service saying, I have been taught the word of God. Christians need to seek those churches. And then when the word is faithfully applied, and then they should place themselves under its instruction. That's what Paul says, by good order in a church. And then they should use their spiritual gifts, each serving each other, drawing closer together to earnest believers in a loving community. That's what Paul, he's heard that about them, that they're in good order, and he rejoices because they're going to need that. A church like that is described in Psalm 48, verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Well, Paul would no doubt include a well-ordered individual Christian life, structured with prayer, the reading of God's word, Lord Day's worship, and godly living. And then he further rejoices in verse 5 to learn about the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now again, he's referring to a solid military line. In the face of battle, they're embracing the doctrines of God's word. They're granting no trust to diverse and alien teachings. And at their head stands the exalted Christ. He is reigning and conquering by his word. And to him, the Colossian soldiers are yielding an unrelenting devotion. Edie writes of our captain, his love never fails, his power never wavers, his fidelity never retreats from its pledge. And these unseen blessings, which faith surveys, are unchanging in their certainty and glory. Well, Paul's given a warm encouragement, a reminder of the preeminence of Christ, and then this warning of false teaching. Well, no wonder then in a letter that's this way, that he rejoices in the faith of his readers, and it's with the unity of the gospel that he feels. He feels such a bond of love with these Christians he's never actually met. And he sums up his attitude in verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." And he was able to be with them wholeheartedly for all of their probable faults, because they stood firm as one in the gospel of Christ. They were advancing to full assurance and understanding and knowledge. Now, when Paul speaks of being with them in spirit, no doubt he's primarily referring to his inward devotion to them. But these ancient Christians, facing such deadly dangers and situated far from each other across the Roman world, they were joined more profoundly by another spirit, namely the Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is to be firm in our faith in Christ, because it's by His Spirit that we're joined. The Spirit He sends enables us to stand securely in the wisdom and knowledge of His gospel and enable us together to grow up into Him. Allow me to say personally, I don't know if I've ever felt more keenly the words that Paul uses in this passage more than in these recent weeks. Absent from body, but with you in spirit. That is my own situation as your pastor. I know it's our feelings for one another, but you see, as we're scattered in our homes, worshiping, doing our best, and no doubt benefiting in many ways, it's not merely our love for one another, our solidarity. Oh, I pray for that. In fact, it's evident how blessed it is to see the solidarity we've had during these hard times. But I tell you that in Christ, we are joined more profoundly by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And the bond that He gives us while we are yet scattered. Oh, we look forward to the day when we're back together. But we can rejoice to know that we are held in union by the Holy Spirit, and that that bond will never break. Well, let's be lifted up in our spirits and enlivened by His Spirit as we make the final words of Wesley's hymn. We'll sing that hymn in a moment, joined together in the Spirit. But his final words in that hymn are a fitting prayer for us. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and our own experience of it. Father, we ourselves know how important it is that we advance to assurance. And we ourselves have been fed, as it were, from the table of your mystery in Christ. Oh, make that more and more the case. And then, Lord, defend us from all spiritual assault, but also allow this to fortify us. And though we are absent from one another in body, oh, Lord, let it be so. In fact, we thank you that it is so, that we really are one in your spirit. Would you receive all the praise? We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.